Take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. We're going to be in John chapter 19 for this morning's lesson. As you're doing that, let me just say that it's great to be here together. It's great to see you here. We do have some visitors with us. A couple of you have got a personal connection with. We've got a couple here all the way from the San Antonio, Texas area, where my aunt and uncle and some of my cousins are in that area as well. So glad to have you guys this morning. We are in the Gospel of John, and we've been through the first major part of the Gospel. But here, at this point, we reach the climax of what John is telling us about Jesus. And I'll say to you, our members, we will finish the Gospel of John this month. But I want us to slow down right here and think about, as we have just reflected on through the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus. We're going to be talking about Jesus' crucifixion, and this is one of those parts of the Bible that when you come to and try to give a lesson on it, well, what is it about Jesus' death that we could talk about that will prick our hearts, that will bring us to realize what Jesus, the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us? There's a lot that we could talk about this morning, but as we read through the text this morning, we're going to pick out one particular thing that we're going to hit on. And so just kind of focusing in on that, zeroing in on that with a laser focus to help us understand what Jesus has done for us. So let's begin just by reading the text, John chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 17, read all the way down to 37. John chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to that disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe.
For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So each of the four Gospels, of course, records the death of Jesus, some of the very same things we just read. But each of them focuses on something else about Jesus' crucifixion and draws our attention to that. So in Matthew chapter 27, there's an emphasis on the mocking that the crowds and the passerbys and the chief priests and even the soldiers are throwing at Jesus. They're laughing at him, scorning him. And after Jesus' death, Matthew records for us some miraculous events that occur, the raising of some of the dead from their tombs and the tearing of the veil in the temple. Mark records some of those same things and emphasizes those as well. Luke emphasizes something different. Luke emphasizes the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Because in Luke, we find that Jesus there says, as they're crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it's also in Luke that Jesus has that one-on-one interaction with the thief on the cross. And there he tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. John doesn't record some of those same details. But what John does record for us, if you noticed in the reading, I tried to emphasize, John emphasizes that all of these things have come about to fulfill the scriptures. Four times, John points out that what is happening to Jesus, and even some of the kind of side things that aren't central to the whole story, are happening to fulfill what the scriptures said. Which is interesting because John has not really done a lot of that already in the gospel. Matthew emphasizes that a lot in his gospel. He uses that phrase, it is written, or to fulfill the scriptures. But John hasn't emphasized that a lot until this moment. He takes the time to emphasize here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul wrote, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And nowhere is that clearer than here in John chapter 19. John wants us to see that what Jesus is going through is not an accident. It's not coincidence, but really it's the crux of everything that God has been planning to do. This is the greatest moment in human history, the most sombering moment in human history. And God has been telling us about this whole time. So what I want to do with you is look at the four times that John tells us what was happening was fulfilling Scripture. And the first of those is in verses 23 and 24, when we're told that the soldiers are taking Jesus' clothes and they're dividing them among themselves. And in verse 24, it says, this was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you will take a marker and place it here at John chapter 19, and turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a familiar psalm and has a lot of parallels to Jesus on the cross. Maybe we notice it first of all for the first verse of Psalm 22 where David cries out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Jesus used those same words on the cross himself. We're not going to focus on that this morning. We're going to focus on what John focuses on, the fact that his garments were divided among themselves. In Psalm 22, we have, if you read the whole psalm, you have a picture of an innocent man, a righteous man who trusts in God with all of his being, but yet he's suffering unjustly at the hands of wicked people. And what's true there for David is even more true of Jesus. Let's read verses 11 to 18 of this psalm. Beginning in verse 11, as we read it, think about the emotions that are expressed here. Not only in David's own life, but as Jesus takes some of these words of this psalm and uses them for himself, think about how this expresses Jesus' suffering as well. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so you can see Jesus in so many of those words. You can think about how Jesus' bones were, or how his bones were kind of out of joint there, and how he was surrounded by his enemies. But John wants us to notice one particular detail of what's happening at the cross, coming from verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Why does he focus on that particular part of what Jesus is going through? Well, John tells us that there are two pieces of clothing here. There's an outer garment, which Jesus, the same garment, presumably Jesus would have laid aside in John chapter 13 as he went to wash his disciples' feet. And John tells us that the soldiers there are tearing that into four pieces or dividing it among themselves. That was customary for them in those days. But there's also an undergarment. And this undergarment is given away, or it's gambled for, or cast lots for it. They don't want to tear it because it's more valuable, because it is seamless. And John wants us to notice that particular detail about what Jesus is going through on the cross. Why? As I mentioned, this is customary for the soldiers to take the garments of someone they're crucifying and take it for themselves. It's kind of the spoils of the job, if you will, part of the pay of the work. But the soldiers have no idea that they're actually fulfilling Scripture, right? They're not thinking to themselves or taking his garments in fulfillment of God's plan. They're just doing what they would have done every day. Neither did anyone else realize what they were doing. But I want you to consider, John wants us to see that God is working in even the minutest details here on the cross. He's using these ordinary means, something that would have happened every time that someone was crucified, this same thing occurred. But it had special meaning here on the cross. God is using these ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary plan, the plan that he had given his son to accomplish whenever he came to this earth. And think also about Jesus and his clothing being taken from him. I think this shows us the emotional suffering that Jesus went through, the humiliation. When you take someone's clothes and you strip them away from someone, you're stripping them away from their human dignity. And you're stripping them of anything that gives them meaning. You know, we often say when someone is really, really poor, that they have nothing except the shirt on their back. Jesus doesn't even have a shirt on his back. And he's presented this way before the world, humiliated, with no dignity, with nothing to his name. And John tells us this was in fulfillment of God's plan. Now, when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the Scriptures and that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, what we find is we don't go to one Old Testament passage and say that we see Jesus is going to come and he's going to suffer and die on a cross. Instead, what you see is kind of a collage of many portraits of people suffering, and all of those portraits point to Jesus. And that takes us to our second fulfillment of Scripture in John 19. In verse 28, John 19, 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Now, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, if you'll turn there. And Psalm 69 is similar in a lot of ways to Psalm 22. It's written about a sufferer, someone who, again, is pictured as going through extraordinarily difficult sufferings, hated by his enemies without cause. Another picture that points us to Jesus. Read with me, beginning in verse 16. Psalm 69 in verse 16. Again, think of this not just in David's terms, but in Jesus' terms. "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly, Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for empathy, but there was none. And my comforter, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, in verses 20 and 21, these are kind of parallel thoughts where David is describing his reproach, and he's going through such tremendous suffering that he looks for someone to comfort him, and all he gets is insult after insult. In verse 21, his, quote, comforters give him poison to eat, and they give him vinegar to drink, something that is not going to be satisfying to his thirst, but something that is going to be repulsive to him. Now, this is not a direct quotation in John chapter 19. Jesus just says, I am thirsty. But as he's going through the cross, as he's going through those same kind of sufferings and emotions, looking for comfort, looking for relief, he doesn't find any. And so John tells us that he fulfills Scripture here. Again, I want you to consider, why are they giving him a drink? And why is Jesus thirsty? In Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus was offered drink twice. Once before, well, as at the beginning of the crucifixion period, in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, they offered him drink mixed with myrrh, presumably for like a numbing effect, a painkiller. Jesus refuses that. And later on in Mark 15, verse 26, Jesus requests, as he does here, a drink. And one person suggested that Jesus' cry for something to drink, he said that because he knew what he needed to say after that. It is finished. And in order for him to say that loud enough for people to hear, that he had to have something to drink. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting to think about. But as the soldiers there give Jesus a drink, they're not thinking about Scripture. They're not thinking about God's plan. They're not thinking about Psalm 69. But Jesus is. And John, as he's recording this, he's thinking about that. John tells us that this was to fulfill Scripture. Think about Jesus' physical suffering here. Not just his emotional suffering, his humiliation, degradation, but think about as he's hanging there on a cross, bleeding, dehydrated, his tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth, as it says in Psalm 22, he's going through extreme pain, excruciating, and he cries out for something to drink. The soldiers are not thinking about Scripture, but John is. And he wants us to think about how what Jesus is going through, that kind of pain, that kind of emotional and physical torment, is fulfilling what God had shown us. The picture of the suffering servant in Psalm 69. The third picture of fulfilled Scripture in John 19 is at the end of that reading. And at the end of this crucifixion, Jesus has died. And it says that in verse 31, this is the day of preparation. So they take the bodies down, or they request to take the bodies down so they would not remain there on the Sabbath day. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. And they came to Jesus and found him already dead, so they did not break his legs. In verse 36, John says, these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Again, John is pointing us to an Old Testament parallel, this time in the book of Exodus, if you'll turn there. Exodus chapter 12. And this, of course, is God bringing his people God is bringing his people, Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. And before that happens, he's going to rescue his people from the final plague. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, giving them the instructions for observing the Passover, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Now, why that detail? I mean, of all of the things that God wanted his people to do there in the Passover, why does he say that?
Well, one of the things that I think we find is that he wanted this to be a perfect animal. He wanted it to be a perfect sacrifice. No broken bones. In the cleaning and the cooking process, you are not to break any of its bones. But I don't think it's just for that. I think it's pointing forward to Jesus. You notice also another parallel to the Passover in John 19. This is a little bit of a passing reference, but did you notice the kind of plant that the soldiers used to lift up the sponge for Jesus to drink from? In John chapter 19, in verse 29, it says they took a sponge of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. And in Exodus chapter 12, that's the same kind of plant that the Jews were to use to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Just another passing reference, a passing mention to get us thinking about the parallel to Jesus and the Passover. Again, what's going on here? Why do they not break the legs of Jesus? Well, it was customary to speed up the death to break the legs of someone who was crucified. They would not be able to lift themselves up on the cross any longer, and so they would just sag and they would basically suffocate to death. It's a crucifixion was the most gruesome possible way to die. You see that highlighted here. But Jesus is already dead. He died before the other two did. Is that just accident? Is that just a coincidence? Or is there something going on here? Is this a detail that John wants us to see that God has planned? The Jews and the soldiers have no idea that they're actually fulfilling Scripture when they pass over Jesus instead and not breaking his legs. John wants us to see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, as we've gone through John at this last part of John, we haven't drawn attention to this, but John has hammered that the Passover festival is coming near. Look in John chapter 11, verse 55. This is kind of the last week of the last stage of Jesus' life, his ministry, the last week of his life. In John 11, verse 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near." In chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." In chapter 13 and verse 1, at the Last Supper, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." In chapter 18 and verse 28, we notice as we were studying the trials of Jesus, in 18:28, the Jews did not enter Pilate's household or praetorium so that they might eat the Passover and not be defiled by going into a Gentile's house. In chapter 19 in verse 14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover." It's almost like John is wanting us not to miss this point. That Jesus died at the same time as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. That Jesus died during the time when the people of Israel were thinking about deliverance and thinking about God's blessing in their history. It's not just the timing, but it's the significance of Jesus' death. Indeed, he is the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist told the people in the very beginning of this gospel. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I imagine that no one understood what he meant by that. But we can understand because we see that he is the Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. It was because of his death that you and I can live. I talked about the collage of different portraits and pictures. We have the collage of the suffering in the Psalms and David and some of the other Psalms that talk about intense suffering. You have that picture fulfilled in Jesus, but you also have the picture of all of the sacrifices pictured and fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' death fulfills the pattern of the Passover lamb that was slaughtered in place of the firstborn sons. Because of Jesus, you and I can live. That's why his legs were not broken. There's one more picture in John 19. Again, it's at the end of the reading here. Because they don't break the legs of Jesus, to ensure that he really is dead, they take a spear and they pierce his side. In verse 34, immediately blood and water came out. And notice verse 37, John's comment on that. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, if you have a footnote there, it points you to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. So if you'll turn there, Zechariah chapter 12, next to last book of the Old Testament. And this is a little bit less familiar passage to us, for me at least. The book of Zechariah is kind of these obscure books of the Bible. But it is a book that has a lot to say in preparation of Jesus. So many things, especially at the end of the book of Zechariah, so many things are fulfilled in Jesus. But here in Zechariah chapter 12, we see a portrait or a picture of God's judgment on Jerusalem because of their sin. God is going to cause a siege to surround the city, to bring them to their knees, but then God's going to cause those armies to go to flight, and he's going to deliver his people on their behalf. So let's read Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, in that one verse 10, that one single verse, there are four things that point us to Jesus. First of all, I think it points us to the purpose of Jesus' death. God says, I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do, is to offer grace through his death. But it also points out Jesus' deity. Notice what it says. They will look on me whom they have pierced. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, it says, thus declares the Lord. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. The people will pierce Yahweh himself. Jesus is deity, as we've seen in John. He is the I am. Yahweh is speaking here. Zechariah also points to the response of looking at Jesus and mourning. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. When we who look to Jesus on the cross, we see him and we mourn. We mourn for our sins. We mourn for what they did to Jesus on the cross. It breaks our heart to know that because of our sins, Jesus had to endure that. There's remorse, there's repentance at our wrongdoing. But you also see Jesus' uniqueness emphasized. They will mourn as one mourns for an only son. Who does that remind you of? He is the only son, the unique, the only begotten son of God. Like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, in the same way that a mother and a father would weep over their only son that has passed away. In the same way, so will be our weeping. And Jesus is the only one that could accomplish what needed to happen here on the cross. So this is the portrait that we're being shown of Jesus on the cross. But again, I ask you, when they pierced Jesus' side, were they thinking about that? Were the soldiers who pierced it, were they thinking of Zechariah chapter 12? They were not. What they were doing is just their job. They were unaware of the real significance of what they're doing. But John did not. John was not unaware of that. And it tells us that blood and water came out. And this is one of those things that could easily become more speculation than anything. But you think about the significance of Jesus' blood literally being poured out. Isn't that what he said in the Last Supper? The blood of the covenant is poured out for you or for many. And in fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus talked about the significance of his blood, didn't he? When he talked about the fact that he is the bread of life, he said in John chapter 6, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Obviously, he's not talking literally there, but he's talking about how his life, his literal flesh and his literal blood is going to be sacrificed for our life. Just as Jesus promised, these things happened. Jesus' body and his blood was given for us. So as I was working on this lesson, I was amazed at the remarkable detail in what John tells us happened. I mean, these are things that are not central to Jesus' actual death, but even in the details, God's will is accomplished. As it sometimes said, God is in the details. As we read the other accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, it's easy to be amazed and marvel at the miraculous things that happened. I mean, the sun is darkened, there's an earthquake as the moment Jesus dies, the temple veil is torn in two, people start coming out of the graves. That's remarkable to think about that. But it's even more remarkable to me to think about how these mundane things that would have happened every single time there is a crucifixion, all these things were also a part of God's plan. God wasn't just working through the big noticeable things. He was working through the things that could be easily overlooked. The usual, common, ordinary events of the crucifixion. And the reason John records these things for us, he tells us in verse 35, is so that you may believe. John testifies, I have seen these things. I was there. He was the disciple, most likely, that Jesus spoke to and, you know, gave charge or gave care of his mother to. Jesus was speaking not of himself as being the Son, but of John being the Son. And John himself says, I was there, and I can testify to these things. Jesus did this for you so that you will believe in him. And so Jesus gave his life for you, and he gave his life for me. So what will we do in response? Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this is a humbling lesson. As we think about Jesus' agony and his suffering, he chose this path in obedience to you. He was not forced to be on the cross, but rather he voluntarily laid down his life for us, the sheep. What great love. There are no words that we can use to express our gratitude to you, Father. If it were not for Jesus, we would be lost. Thank you so much for his grace. Thank you for his obedience. Thank you for his love for us. And thank you that we can see even in the details that you are working to accomplish your plan, that this was no accident, but from eternity you have longed for us to be with you, and you've made this possible because of Jesus. Help us to realize this, to submit to you every day, not just today, but every day this week. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't think Brian knew what I was preaching on this morning, but the song that we're going to sing in just a moment is very fitting, Kneel at the Cross. The invitation is open for anyone. If you recognize that you are in sin and at the foot of the cross you stand condemned, but you're willing to bow and kneel before him in obedience and baptism and confession and belief, and we encourage you to make that known as we stand and as we sing.